Morning, friends. How are y'all today? All right. It is great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. Let's go ahead. We're going to turn to God's Word. Just one announcement that did not make it up on the recorded announcements is that we are going to be having, like a lot of churches during the fall, we tend to follow the school calendar. And that's just something culturally that we do here in the United States in terms of how Christians gather, how they plan, how they launch, how they relaunch. You know, a lot of times how we go into a different mode for the summer because of vacations. And so we'll be having our fall relaunch. You probably started to see some info about that come through for Journey Weekly. Also, April has got some of the flyers that are up around the church. You can just get your phone out, take a picture. But we're going to be having what's amounting to a fall relaunch weekend, which will be the Saturday, the September 10th. Through Sunday, September 11th, and that September 11th also includes youth baptisms, and then also some baptisms for anybody else who might want to be baptized, who's accepted Christ and wants to be baptized. So that information is leaking out right now. Sorry that there was not a bigger announcement about that during the recorded announcements, but that'll change as of next Sunday. But go ahead and just be cognizant of that, because it's going to be a really cool time where we're going to be relaunching and seeing what the Lord has in store for us for another year, okay? But I wanted to get that out there just because I had not done so, via the recorded announcements. In any event, let's go ahead and pray and really press into the Lord as we turn to His Word this morning. So let's do that. Living One who is good, we're going to bless Your name because You are worthy, because You are worthy of praise, You're worthy of all honor, and Lord, You are worthy of our lives, of us following You. And so, Lord, we do ask You, as those who have pledged our lives to Christ Jesus, to be with us in the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at Your Word, as we look at the Word, Lord, not just as an intellectual exercise, but as a time where we can understand more about You and more about what You call us to do and who You call us to be. Let it be that this morning. Impress upon our hearts more of what You call us to do and more of who You call us to be, especially with respect to prayer. In the name of Jesus, please be with us. We need You. Amen. All right, so today's our final installment of our series, Prayer Above and Beyond. We said it's big imaginations, big asks, great God. And basically what we've been doing is we've been discovering inspiration for prayer. Prayer, we find all over Scripture, there are commands to pray. There's all kinds of motivations we might have to pray. But here we wanted to take the angle of inspiration, right? Of inspiration. What inspires us to pray? What kind of biblical material can we look at to be able to draw inspiration for prayer? And we say that we do that because prayer is one of those aspects of Christian life that's like a balloon. It needs constant reinflation. I know that's true for me. I know it's true for me that it constantly needs to be reinflated because it leaks. It's, you know, I think all areas of the Christian life will leak if we're not intentional about care, about attending to different aspects of our walk with Jesus Christ. But I think that there are some that leak more than others. And I think that the top two, I've said this before, are prayer and evangelism. Prayer and evangelism leak more than anything because it's very easy to not be intentional about them. So I thought we'd, for a few weeks, delve into the Scriptures to receive some encouragement, some inspiration to motivate us to pray. And I hope that it's been that for you these last few weeks. Today is our final installment in that series. The next two Sundays, we're going to have some folks from our Journey family up here bringing the Word. Next Sunday, Cam is going to be up. And so he'll be up bringing the Word to us, or Cameron will be up doing that, and he's a missions deacon here at Journey. And then Don Camp, the Sunday thereafter, so August 28th, is going to be up with us. Don is a former elder here at Journey, Journey partner currently, of course, but also he was an elder here, and he served us in that capacity. And so we're going to have two folks who we trust with the Word of God who will be up the next two Sundays. I'm going to be on vacation. So it's going to be a really cool time in the Word, and you get to hear a different voice, and I'm happy for you that you get to, and I'm sad for me that I don't. So there we are. But I'll catch it on YouTube later while I'm in Arizona. So that's how we'll do it. But in any event, today's the final installment of our series here on prayer above and beyond. All right, and so just to recap briefly where we've been with prayer, the first week we drew inspiration from Ephesians 3, which tells us that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask and imagine. And so we said, hey, we need inspiration. We're going to draw inspiration for bigger imaginations in prayer, bigger imaginations with respect to what God can do, what he wants to do, how he responds to us, and how he wants to work in the world. Our second week, we looked at the fact that from the teachings of Jesus, that God's our Father, right? And he invites us in the prayer. He's not stingy. He's not unkind. He's not rude. He's not tight-fisted. He's our Father who loves to give generously and without reproach. And we went to the teachings of Jesus for that. The next one, we talked about the fact that that the Lord invites us into prayer because it's how he wants to impact his world, right? It's how he wants to impact his world. So we looked at the instance where God invited Abraham into his council to speak into what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abraham actually got to haggle with God and talk God down and say, hey, you know, if ultimately if they were 10 righteous persons, would you hold off from decimating these people? And God said yes, but unfortunately Sodom and Gomorrah said no. And so that did not go the way it should have, but that wasn't because of God or Abraham. That was because of the sin of people. And last week we looked at above and beyond hope. How do we pray in hope in the midst of despair? And we looked at hope as inspiration for prayer, specifically in instances it seems like that are dark, where there's no hope. How do we do that? And so we talked about that last week from Psalm 77. This week, we're going to be talking about ambition. We're going to draw inspiration from ambition. Ambition. It's a word that normally, I think, in a secular context, right, it can be negative, right? It could be a negative word, or it could just be kind of a neutral word that you don't think is very spiritual in nature, to talk about being spiritually ambitious or ambitious for Christ. But here we're going to talk about it positively, and we're going to talk about praying ambitiously. More specifically, we're going to talk about praying ambitiously for the next generation. And this is especially with youth baptisms that are going to be happening here at Journey on September 11th, Sunday, September 11th. We're going to have youth baptisms. Really cool what's happening. The Lord is at work, and the Lord's at work through Todd's ministry with our youth. We have youth who are pledging, who have pledged to be baptized, and who have a solid understanding of what that means, that this is a pledge of allegiance to King Jesus. And they understand it, and it's really neat to see what the Lord is doing in their lives. So we're pretty excited. So leading up to that, we're going to talk about praying ambitiously for the next generation. And you may have noticed that when you walked in, on your seats, they had these little bookmarks, right, with respect to prayer. That's important and will come into play a little bit later. So don't walk out of here without that, okay? If you could do that, that'd be great. In the event, if you could ask Jesus to pray, right, for four things, and you knew that he would pray them, you knew that he would, and you know he's Jesus, so God hears him, right? That's a given. God hears Jesus, right? And you know that God would do his part to bring that prayer request to fruition, to bring it into reality, to actualize it. Right. What would you ask Jesus to pray for? What would be on that list for you? Four things that you know you could ask Jesus. You know Jesus hears, you know that God hears Jesus' prayers. And you knew that God would at least do his part to bring these prayers about, to bring them into reality. What in the world would you pray for? What would you pray for? Right? Or what would you have asked Jesus to pray for? And how would Jesus' prayers inform the way you live? If Jesus prayed it, right, knowing all this, having all this great momentum for the fact that, hey, this is probably going to happen, right? How would it impact the way you lived? How would it inform the way you lived your life? And we're going to look at that. We're going to get a sneak peek into Jesus' prayer life. Right, we know that a few weeks ago, a passage we looked at from Luke 11, it tells us that Jesus was praying. The disciples looked at him and were like, "Wow, you know, could you show us how to pray?" But we don't know the content of that prayer, right? We don't know the content. We know, especially from Luke's gospel, focuses on this a lot. Jesus was a man of prayer, which makes a lot of sense considering who he was and his ministry. But we don't see him praying, like we don't see the content a whole lot. Well, in John 17, you have an entire chapter. That's all about, it's just all a prayer, right? It's all of it's a prayer. Like you get to see this sneak peek into Jesus' prayer life, and it's long. We're not going to be looking at the entire bit, right? I made a mistake some years ago at a church, and I preached all of John 17 in like one sitting, and I looked back and I was like, that was not smart, because it's long, right? There's somebody out there who can hit that, praise God. I am not that guy, right? So we're going to get a piece of it, right, today. We're going to be looking at John 17. We're going to be in verses 9 through 23 today. And we're going to get a sneak peek of Jesus' ambitions for his disciples, because Jesus is praying ambitiously for them. He prays ambitious prayers for his disciples. Back in the old days, if you wanted to get a sense of your parents' ambition for you, right, your parents' ambitions for you, what they wanted for you, what they aggressively pursued for your life, one of the ways you could do that is you could look at your last name. You could look at your last name, right? You could look at a name like Fisher, right? A last name Fisher, right? Back in the old days, the way you got that name is because you were a Fisher, right? And more than likely your family was too, because, hey, everybody did what their parents did. That was your career path. You didn't get sent off to college, right? In fact, at one point, you weren't even sent off to what became guilds, which ultimately became unions, right? That didn't happen. It was just like, well, I'm going to do what mom and dad do. So, hey, we're Fishers. Well, that ultimately would become your last name, because what you did. And you could look and say, man, I wonder what my mom and dad want me to be when I grow up. And what do they want from me, right? Or what should I want to be? And your parents look at you and say, well, you can look at your last name. We're Fishers. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be a Fisher, right? Or shoemaker, or it's German, Schumacher, right? Same thing. You make shoes. That's what you do. That's the ambition. You're going to make shoes, right? A miller. You're going to work at the mill. You're going to grind down grain for use, right? Smith. You're going to work with metal. And you're going to be a smith, or a smithy, as they used to call it, right? That's what you're going to do. You can look at your last name and figure out, what do my parents want from me? What would they like for me to do? Clearly, that's not everything, but it's a big thing. What's your job going to be? And you can look at your last name, and you can figure it out. If you want to discern ambition, what parents might want for kids, you could also look at in the world of the Catholics, right? You could look at the fact that at baptism, a lot of Catholic kids, I think it still happens, but it used to happen a lot more, would take on a middle name of a Catholic saint, right? Of a Catholic saint, they take on that middle name. It was a practice for a long time. Some people still do it, right? It's not as widely practiced right now, and it's also not as powerfully enforced as it used to be. But they take on the middle name of a saint. Right? Why would they do that? Well, it's an ancient practice, right? It actually goes back some centuries, even into like the early church fathers. And the goal was, if you took on that name of that saint, this was a saint who you thought lived a great life before the Lord, followed Jesus well, and you were basically saying, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. And you took on that name, right? And that was the ambition. I want to be like so-and-so. I want to be like Saint Teresa, right? I want to be like St. Joseph. And that's what you would do. And you could find the ambition, right? I know when I was a kid, it had nothing to do with Catholicism, but what my mom did to find my name, Myron, my mom went in the phone book, right, when she was pregnant with me. She was like, she didn't know what to name me. So she said, you know, I'm going to go through the phone book, and I'm going to go, you know, find out who the most successful people are, who are the lawyers and doctors. So she looked through the phone book, and apparently there's a bunch of Myrons, right? And she was stuck because she liked that name, because obviously she thought that would like improve my odds of becoming a doctor or a lawyer. Sorry, Mom. Right? And then, but then watch this. What she also did to kind of hedge the bet is that she also put my middle name as Alexander, because of Alexander the Great. So like, you know, wow, that was like high expectations. Doctor, lawyer, world conqueror. Right? I have somehow failed to do any of those things. I'm not even close. Right? But Mom's good with it. Right? Could also figure out, discern your parents' ambitions for you with last words. Last words, right? What are the last words they say? What are the last words they have to say to you? What are the last words they say to you before you go off into the world, or maybe go off to college, or maybe you move into a different city or a different state? Final words. You know, when you're in kindergarten, your parents send you off, and it's that time. It's really tough for parents because they're sending you off into school. You're going to be away from them for like 8 hours a day. You know, when they say, make wise choices, right? And they're still saying the same thing when you go off to college or when you leave the house, right? And many people are still saying the same thing when they're ready to depart this earth and they got last things to say to their kids. And the cool thing about this Jesus prayer here, which is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, is that this is some of his last words, because this is a prayer that Jesus prays before he dies. Before he dies. And so we can discern his ambitions, right, for his disciples. It's before he dies, and he knows that things are going to change radically, because he's going to die, and this is going to wipe them out. Right? They're not expecting the Messiah to die. We know the reactions the disciples had. Then he's going to come back and be resurrected. That's good news, right? But then he leaves and he ascends into heaven, which is the exact same situation to this very day. And that's a change of situation for the disciples who followed him around for three and a half years and were used to having immediate access to him, immediate face-to-face physical access to him. And so these are his last words before he's departing, before his crucifixion and before he ascends. And they're important, like all last words are. And like all these other instances we mentioned, we can discern Jesus' ambitions for his disciples. What does he want for them? What does he want for me and you? Right. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to say Jesus prays ambitious prayers. He prays ambitious prayers for his disciples, and more specifically for the next generation of disciples. He prays ambitious prayers. And then to unpack that, we're going to say that Jesus focuses his prayers on four ambitions. We're going to look at four ambitions that Jesus has for his disciples as we look at the Jesus prayer, the last prayer, John chapter 17. We're going to focus on four ambitions for his disciples. So the first one, his first ambition for his disciples. Jesus' first ambition for his disciples is protection. Interestingly enough, protection, right? Start in verse 9. Jesus says this, he prays this. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in this world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus here is praying for their protection. You see that he talks about that in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. Jesus really wants his disciples to be protected, to be protected. And he finds this protection in a very odd place. He talks about it in terms of God's name, God's name. And God's name protects. You know, he protected them by the power of God's name. That's a weird thing to see. We see it a lot in Scripture. You see it especially in the Old Testament. You'll see Psalms where basically the psalmist might say something like, I find shelter in your name. Or your name is a strong tower. And you look at that and you're like, what in the world does that mean? Right? It's almost as if God talks about his name as if his name is a life of its own. Like it's this piece of him that kind of is separate from him, but still him and his life of its own. What does that mean? There's a lot to say about name theology, and I'm not going to go into all of what it means. But here, what name means, because God's name is so much identified with him, right? Just like your name out in public might be so closely identified with you that basically it is you. And so it becomes another way of talking about God himself, right? And so name becomes another way of talking about God, because God's reputation is so bound up in who he is and what he is that when he talks, that Jesus talks about being, by protecting them by God's name, he's talking about keeping them connected with God himself. Basically, in Jesus' ministry, that he kept the disciples connected to the Lord. Right, connected to his name, and they were protected. Right, they were protected because of his presence. Right, we don't think about that a lot. That when Jesus is enduring all this controversy, in his life, when people are coming out against him and they're critiquing him and spreading rumors about him and slandering him, we don't think about the fact that, you know, that's going to have impact on the disciples, right? It would have an impact on the disciples as well, especially because they're so closely following him, right? And they're doing miracles in his name, and so much, they're so closely associated with him that could really hurt them. And he's always the one to take the blast. You look at his ministry, he always takes the brunt, right? Whenever there's controversy, he takes it head on. He doesn't let them just like get nailed and take the fall. Now later on, when he's gone, right, they're going to have to stand up for his name, and they endure suffering, persecution, right? People shredding their reputation wrongfully. But while he's training them and working with them, he knows, like, wow, I got to train these guys. I got to get them ready for life without me, right? And he protects them. He protects them by the power of God's name. He keeps them connected with the Lord. He shields them by the power of God's very name, right? And he keeps them, right? Another way that he does that is that being associated with God's name affords you certain protections, right? It affords you certain rights and certain privileges. And Jesus is the go-between between us and God, and he's able to mediate the kinds of blessings that God gives because of being associated with him, right? It's like because you follow the Lord, you get like spiritual Kevlar, right? You get like a spiritual bulletproof vest, right? And the primary thing it protects from is the devil. It's the primary thing that Jesus is concerned with here, because Judas is no longer with them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. Now you look at that, and it's like, wait a minute. You just said that you could protect them, right? And so you could say, so what about Judas? It didn't seem like that worked out. You know, well, the old Pentecostal ladies used to say it like this. They say, baby, he'll keep you if you want to be kept. He'll protect you if you want to be protected, right? Bulletproof vests only work if you wear them, right? And Judas made a choice, and he chased some money and probably a bunch of other things that we don't even know about. And he decided he didn't want to be associated with the Lord, right? And so he went his way. So Jesus did his part. Judas did not do his. And he decided to step out of that bubble of protection. And so he was lost. He was lost, right? And this is weighing heavily on Jesus' mind. He knows this. He knows Judas is gone. And so now he prays this prayer, and he's praying, look, I know what can happen. Jesus isn't silly. He knows this could happen to his other disciples too. So he's praying, Lord, when I'm gone, Father, when I'm gone, continue to protect them by the power of your name, right? By the power of their association with you, by the power of all the blessings that come from being in union with the living God. Continue to protect them even when I'm gone. And by the way, especially the next few days, because Good Friday is coming. And we call it Good Friday now because we're looking on the other side of Easter. They weren't. So it'd be very easy for a bunch of people to go the way of Judas and say, oh man, forget this. I'm done. Right? I'm done. He's praying for them to be protected. He's praying for them for their protection. He's ambitious for their protection. Second thing is, he's ambitious for their joy. He's ambitious for their joy. Just one verse on this. It's very interesting. Verse 13, Jesus says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. Some of your translations say, so that my joy might be complete in them. He's praying for their joy and for them to have the full measure of joy within them. It's got to be Jesus' joy. Now, it's an interesting statement. That's what he wants for them. He's praying so that they may have the full measure of his joy within them, right? What does that mean? Well, what's his joy? Jesus' joy is simply to do the will of his Father. It's just simply to do the will of God, to accomplish God's will in his mission, in all of his mission, even in the crucifixion, right? Even the crucifixion, to accomplish the will of God, to win the world back, to vindicate God, that is Jesus' delight. That's his joy. And what he wants is for the disciples to have the exact same kind of joy, basically. Complete joy, full circuit joy within their lives. His joy complete within them. For them to want what he wants, right? For them to delight in what he delights in, right? Seeing God win in the world, even through the cross. It's fascinating to hear Jesus talk about his joy being complete, and you're like, man, you're about to die in a particularly heinous way, right? He's not happy about that, but he is happy about the outcome, because he knows God will be vindicated, Satan will be cast out, and people will be reconciled to the living God. And he wants them to have that joy. And he says, that's why he's saying this while he's in the world, so they'll have the full measure of that joy. Jesus knows that joy is going to be hard to come by in a very short period of time. Because number one, he's going to die. But then even after that, even after Easter Sunday, things are going to change. It won't be like, oh, I'm following the hi-fi rabbi. We can like go and eat hummus and falafel together and it's cool. Right? I could just like have a question. I just go ask him. He just talked to me. Right? Things are going to be different. And he knows that. And that different tinkers around with joy at times. Right? Our joy in the Lord can be muted, can be tainted, can be dulled. The sharp edge of joy, right? The wonder of delight can be dulled when circumstances change. And Jesus knows things are about to change. And so he says, I want them to have my joy. Because Jesus has already made up his mind. I know what's happening, and I'm still going to delight in God, even on Good Friday. And he wants that for his people, too. He wants that for us, too. He wants that for the disciples. The full measure of joy in them, so that they can be complete, even in the midst of changing circumstances. Right? Even in the midst of that. That's what he wants. So Jesus is ambitious for their protection. He's ambitious for their joy, for the disciples' joy. He's also ambitious for their holiness, for their holiness. Pick it up in verse 14. Jesus prays this. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus here is praying for their holiness. That word that he uses, sanctify, is a word that just means to become holy. That's it. Or to be set apart. Some of your translations actually use the phrase set apart. That's fine. It means to be set apart, right? To be set apart. To be set apart for who? Set apart to God. Right? That's what he's getting at. He knows he's leaving them in the world. And he knows the world is hostile to God and to therefore to God's people. And so he wants them to remain separated to God, right? To remain holy to God, and specifically holy to God by receiving and putting to practice his God's word, right? That's what he desires for them while they're here. And it's funny because God, I mean, you think about it, when you became a Christian, God had an option. What God could have done, I thought about this for years, like, why didn't God just like beam us out of here, right? I mean, why didn't you just like become a Christian, it's like, and you just like go to heaven? Right? Or you just go be with the Lord in eternity? I mean, that's easy street. I mean, everybody would take that, right? Why leave us here? Right? He leaves us here for mission. Right? He leaves us here for mission. He leaves us here, for two reasons. Number one, so that we might reach other people with the good news. But then also, he leaves us here so that we might become more like Jesus. right? So basically, we can end up being fit for heaven, right? Fit to inhabit that new space. But while he leaves us here, there's a threat, because we live in a hostile environment. It doesn't always seem that way. You don't wake up every day saying, man, this is a hostile environment. I mean, I'm like you. I wake up, I eat my Fruit Loops, right? Hug my kids, right? And there's still delight here. It has not all been wiped out by the fall. But ultimately, the world will get around to displaying hostility towards God and the things of God and the people of God, right? And so Jesus is praying here for holiness, for us to continue to be separated to the Lord, because it's very easy to break that separation, excuse me, to break that unity with the Lord, and then to become something else. It's very easy to do, right? And Jesus knows it's of utmost importance that we remain in union with the Lord. So he prays to God, let them continue to be separated to you, right? And he says that this happens by his word. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. What's he getting at there? Well, he said all of his commandments come from God. He always said this. He always said, look, everything I'm saying to you comes from God the Father, right? It's not like there's this bifurcation between the Son and the Father. He's like, nope, everything I'm saying to you, I get it from my dad, right? And he says, and when he gave that word, and they followed it, and they received it, they obeyed it, the world hates them, right? The world hates them. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That basically continue to separate them to yourself, continue to make them holy. He's praying for our holiness. This is something you don't hear, like, holiness sounds like an old-timey word, right? I mean, because people, like, in previous generations of Christianity used to talk about holiness a lot more. Like, man, when you read old Christian stuff, like, I mean, the stuff you gotta, like, open a book and, like, blow the dust off of it, right? Holiness is everywhere. I mean, people talk about holiness constantly. It is a constant drumbeat, and it's like all denominations, right? And in all iterations of Christianity, you find them among the Catholics, you find them among the Orthodox Church, you definitely find them among different branches of Protestants, right? Especially the branch I became a Christian in the Methodist Church. Man, holiness is like, it's everything, right? We drop that. People don't talk about holiness, which is weird, because it's all over Scripture. And we have Scripture saying things like, you know, in Hebrews, we're told, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Right? In other words, and he's writing to Christians. Right? Being separated to God while we live in the midst of a world that is anti-God is of utmost importance. And it's non-negotiable. Right? And it should inform everything we do. It should inform how we engage with the world, how we engage with entertainment. It should inform how we carry ourselves among people who don't know the Lord, right? What we do with our money and our time. It's huge. And we know it's big because Jesus is ambitious for it as he's praying this final prayer. He wants God's people to be holy, right? And holy to God, separated to God. It's a bit like wearing an astronaut suit. If you think about how an astronaut suit works, or the primary purpose for an astronaut suit when you have people who are going out for space travel for these different missions, the primary purpose of an astronaut suit, right, is to simulate, right, the environment that you can live in, that you're used to, while you live in an environment that you can't survive in, right? I mean, no one can survive in space. There is no way you can without some kind of apparatus to be able to simulate, you know, Earth in some way, shape, or form, to simulate the oxygen you need, to simulate the kind of effects, to be able to offset the effects of, like, no gravity. You need something. You need a suit. You need a ship to be able to have that, right? That's a lot of how this works with holiness, right? Holiness is kind of meant to be an atmosphere that gives us the ability to operate as citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of a world that's the kingdom of darkness. It's like wearing an astronaut suit. And God gives us everything we need to wear the astronaut suit. Every single thing. He loves giving that, Right? You ever want to pray easy prayer? Pray, God, make me more holy. God's like, I'm on that. That's one of those right now prayers. You want God to answer a prayer real quick? Ask that. Right? Jesus is praying for them to have it because he knows the world is hostile. He knows also that there's a devil. Right? There's a cosmic bad guy out there who is over and against the disciples. Right? He says in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Right? Jesus takes the reality of Satan very seriously. And that's funny because you would think that maybe he wouldn't because he was this world-class exorcist. I mean, he was amazing, right, at casting out demons. Jesus defeated the devil. Not only that, he defeated the devil in his own life when the devil tried to tempt him and steer him away from God's mission and to wreck him. And you think, well, yeah, Jesus has got this thing licked. Yeah, we're good. Now, Jesus knows. He said, no, I got to pray because the devil's real. There really is a cosmic bad guy out there who hates God. And who hates all things good and who hates God's people. And so he prays. He prays for their holiness, right? Lastly, Jesus is ambitious for the disciples' mission in unity. And I put that together because Jesus puts it together. It rounds us out in verses 20 through 23. Jesus says this. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me, and that I have and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is ambitious for their mission and for their unity. He turns his focus from the disciples because we started out, he said, I'm praying specifically for these folks, right, for his disciples. He was really clear. Now he broadens this out a little bit. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. By the way, that's you and me. He's praying for all the subsequent generations of believers, right? He's covering, you know, centuries. Covered a lot of groundwork in one prayer. Right? He's doing a lot of work here. Right? This prayer is doing a lot of heavy lifting. All of those who will believe in me through their message, that they all might be one. Right? So he's praying for their mission in one sense, but then more specifically for their unity. Their mission is to get the gospel message out, see people, and to make disciples through getting the gospel out. But then he changes the focus to their unity. Generations of believers will come to know him after the first generation of disciples, or through the first generation of disciples. That's you and me. He had a lot of foresight, a lot of insight to pray that far ahead, right? And he prays for their unity, which he says, he likens their unity to his unity with the Father, right? Which is just astounding when you think about it. He says, I want their unity to be like our unity. Wow, yeah, right? He wants our unity as believers to be like the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Man, it's a tall order. How does that work? Right? Well, it's simple. It's that, look, you have a Father, Son, Holy Spirit who are all, they are all individual and they're all unique, but they're all deity. They're all one deity. That's the Trinity, right? And there's a mystery to that. I don't get all of how that happens, and God he doesn't give us like a science book to explain how all that happens. But that's God. God is a three-in-one deity. And he's saying, and I want them to be like us. I want them to be many and one simultaneously, just like us, right? And to be with us at the same time, right? And why does he want that? That's not just so we can have airy-fairy mysticism and meditate on our navels. Right? He's very clear. He says this. He says that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus, and that the world may know that the Father sent him, and that the world may know that God loves the Jesus' disciples just like God loves Jesus. It's that the world may know, that the world may know, that the world may know. He wants us to be unified in the same way he's unified with the Father and the Son. Excuse me, in the same way that he's unified with the Father. Because he wants us to have a credible witness to the world, right? He wants us to have a credible witness to the world. Just about mission and unity fused, right? Our unity speaks volumes to our world, right? When different people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, you know, racial, ethnic backgrounds can get together and can say, we rally around Jesus Christ. We rally around one name. We subordinate our own language groups, our own cultures, right? We subordinate our own socioeconomic status. We subordinate all that, and we choose to, all of us choose to make him first. We're going to choose to lift him high. That speaks volumes to the world. And if you think about the like world history, world history really is all about trying to do that, but in an ungodly way. That's how empires work. Empires actually try to bring a bunch of different people together all under one banner. Except you got to kill a lot of people to make that happen. You got to kill a lot of people and destroy a lot of stuff to make that happen, right? That's the history of the world. The Lord Jesus says, I could do it by saving people. I could do it better. I could save a lot of people, create a lot of peace, and have people reconciled to a holy God, right? I can do it better, and he does do it better. And when we're unified around the name of Jesus, we have a credible witness to our world. Unity and diversity work at the same time. It gives us a credible witness. The Lord is ambitious. We see these. We see his prayers. We see his prayer where he's ambitious for his disciples, and that extends to us. He's ambitious for their protection in the world. He's ambitious for their joy. He's ambitious for their holiness, right? He's ambitious for their mission and unity. Both those things smash together, right? What are we ambitious for as we pray for our kids, our grandkids, the next generation? As we pray for Journey Youth, right? Journey Kids and Youth. What are we ambitious for? As we pray for the next generation in the American church, right? What are we ambitious for? Right? Are we ambitious for the same things? There's plenty more things to list. This is not a comprehensive list. Jesus would say it's not a comprehensive list. It just happens to be what he prayed. But it's an important one. Right? It's an important one. We ourselves, number one, need to live into all the things that Jesus is ambitious for. If Jesus is ambitious for something in my life, I need to live into it. Right? That means I need to let the Lord protect me and put on the bulletproof vest if he's ambitious for my protection. That means that I need to delight in the Lord and intentionally delight in him if he's ambitious for my joy. If he's ambitious for my holiness, guess what? I need to be holy, right? Even when my eyes and my ears say, no, unholiness right now is really, really good. My brain needs to grab a hold of my heart and say, stop that nonsense. You belong to God. Stop trying to belong to something else because you can't cheat on God. You can't commit adultery on God. It doesn't work. God's like, no. You got one spouse. I'm it. Right? He does not tolerate bigamy. It's not going to work. Can't cheat on God. So if he's ambitious for my holiness, I have to be ambitious for my holiness. If he's ambitious for our unity, we have to be ambitious for unity. But then also, we should share his ambition for the next generation. And specifically with baptisms coming up, and with really the work the Lord has been doing in our church among our youth, which has just been startling as we took a step of faith in last year and relaunched youth ministry. God's been really faithful, and this has been brewing for some months now with the work that God's been doing among our youth and how Todd and Kaisa and other volunteers have really stepped up and have been doing amazing work. The Lord's been on the move, way ahead of us, beyond what we expected. We just trying to catch up to him, really. And so it's been this great thing. So what we're going to do, we're inviting the church into for pretty much next month, just shy of a month, is to pray, right? And to pray weekly for our youth as they are headed towards baptism. You know, we have some solid candidates. And I think that the number changes because the number seems like it grows incrementally. But we have youth who are going to be baptized on September 11th here at the church. And so we want to pray into that. You can pray, feel free to pray the four elements that Jesus prayed, which was for their protection with respect to spiritual warfare, their joy, their holiness, and then also for their mission and unity. But then also I had asked Todd, I said, hey, look, you know, Todd's youth director, I'm like, what are some items leading up to this that are some of the most pressing that we need to pray into? And he supplied that. And as you can see, if you want to look at your bookmarks on your seat, he supplied those. And it's that that number one, that the kids would encounter the Lord through baptism. I'm summarizing that. Number two, that they would develop spiritual disciplines. Then also that they would love God through obedience to the Lord. And then also that they'd have a fruitful witness to the world, right? And you can read it's a little bit more expanded here on the bookmarks, but that's how it boils down to. And what we're inviting the church to do is every week to pray one of these, right? Every week. Usually when I do a prayer calendar in the past, I've had it broken down every day. You know, it had like a different aspect every day. And I got some good feedback. And somebody said, hey, can we like dial that down a little bit and like get like, you know, one aspect per week? I listen. So that's what we did. So starting today, right? And of course, you know, this is Sunday, so it starts a new week. Basically, for this week's prayer theme is for kids to encounter the Lord through baptism, right? And then the next week will be to develop spiritual disciplines. The week after that, love God through obedience. And then the final week is fruitful witness to the word. And we got that, fruitful witness to the world. And we have that broken down 2 weeks, through the weeks, and when those weeks start. So it's kind of self-explanatory. If you turn the prayer guide, if you turn this over, it's a short prayer guide. And actually, I want to thank Gordy Anderson for helping to really put this together. He did a great job. And basically, it's basically like this. It says, look, ask God to guide you as you pray. Discern how the Lord can make the scripture theme come alive for people as a scripture theme for each week. And then pray on the basis of the Lord's guidance and the scripture theme for that week. And then also thank the Lord for hearing you and praise him for what he's going to do. Just a really short guide. So if you say, hey, it'd be good, could I get some handles for this, for how to do this? Got you, right? And so we're asking you to every week, right? Every week, make it part of your own prayer life, right? And it, you know, I know our church prays. Make it a part of what you already do. And just add this one aspect on a daily basis, you know, for 4 weeks. And but that's what we're doing. We're going to be praying as a church. We really want to pray into the next generation of believers. The Lord is at work. And so anywhere we see him, we chase growth. And this time we're going to chase it. We're going to chase growth in prayer, right? So be ambitious here. Pray ambitiously because the Lord wants to move through prayer. He is still doing it. And I hope that this series has really encouraged you, right, to be inspired to ask big, right? And this is big. Right, praying for the next generation. Jesus prayed for like the next 2,000 years of believers in John 17, right? And he saw, I think that has been one of the most fruitful prayers ever prayed in the history of the world, because it is born fruit. What can we do? You know, we are tethered to Jesus. Can we not pray and expect to see big things as well? I think we can. So please join us. Next few weeks, add this to what you already do. You know, in prayer, and let's pray. Well, let's close out in prayer, right? And let's seek the Lord for the sake of the next generation. Amen? Let's do it. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we join you, Lord, because you prayed 2,000 years ago for not only for your current disciples, but then also for your future ones, and we're part of that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for praying for us. And we praise you, Father God, that you answer and that you've answered big for 2,000 years. And we do thank you. And we know that what you've done in our lives is part of the answer to this prayer. So thank you very much. And we join you. We join you in praying for the next generation. Specifically at our church, we pray for the next generation of believers, the next generation of disciples, the next generation of leaders, the next generation of evangelists, the next generation of people who will go into the marketplace and who will make a dent in their environment for Christ. The next generation of mothers and of fathers, Lord God, we are praying for our kids. We pray for the next generation here. And we're doing it because we need to. We're doing it because we need to lean into you. And we're doing it because we know that you will answer. So we are trusting you, Lord. We're trusting you for their protection. We're trusting you, Lord, for their joy. Lord, we pray for their holiness in a world that's insane. We pray for their mission in unity. For the baptismal candidates, Lord, we do pray that they would have an incredible encounter with the Lord through baptism, and that they would receive the Holy Spirit. We pray that they would develop spiritual disciplines that put them in regular contact with you, and then also that transform them more into the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, for their obedience, for them to love you, not in a sentimental kind of way, but in a real boots on the ground way, that they would obey you and love you in that way. And we pray also for their fruitful witness to the world, that many people will come to the Lord through the next generation here from Journey. Lord God, we commit them to you. These are our kids. These are our grandkids. And they are yours before they're ours. But we do thank you for the privilege of raising them up in Christ. In the name of Jesus, Lord, please be with them. And we pray that you would make a big world impact through future generations from Journey. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.